All right.
Well, as Taylor said, you can turn to the New Testament book of Galatians. We are going to start today with a new study. Looking forward to our time in this incredible epistle. I've chosen to give a title to our overall study, One True Gospel. There are a number of different ways that you could frame up the message of the letter to the Galatian churches. There are emphases that you could place on freedom in Christ. You could talk about many other characteristics of salvation and redemption. You could talk about faith alone and not by works being the means by which we are saved. There are many ways that you could focus this, but I've chosen to sort of encapsulate the focus of our time together in this letter by thinking more broadly and more intentionally about the nature and the doctrinal realities and the ultimate impact and implications of the gospel, the one true gospel. And certainly, there are many, many things that we could look at in our contemporary culture. There are many competing worldviews that had affected even the churches at Galatia that we'll see that move people who are otherwise professing believers, move them away from what is the one true gospel. And this is not just a danger for the believer in that they might believe a few of the wrong things about Jesus Christ and or his work of redemption on the cross. But the fact of the matter is that this slides people down a path toward what is a damning heresy at the most fundamental level. And as you think about the ways in which we are looking for truth, desiring truth, and even more broadly in our culture, people have truth claims that they're operating by all the time. Everyone is living by truth claims, just to clarify. No one lives in a sort of neutral or nebulous world in which there's no conviction, there's no sense of what is true and what is not true, what is good or beneficial or right. Everyone, no matter what their profession, no matter what their conviction, stated convictions are, lives by some standard of truth. And I would say that most people, by virtue of the fact that they're all created in the image of God, they are bent toward something of the good. They're bent toward something of favorability. No one really innately desires to live by a worldview or a perspective on life and its meaning, or eternity and its characteristics. No one wants to live by a standard that is just necessarily oriented toward what is bad, what is not beneficial, what is harmful, what is destructive. Obviously, there are myriad of consequences and outworkings of sin that are destructive and bad, but I would say innately in the human soul, there is, by virtue of God's created work, there is a bent toward some notion of good, favorable, beneficial. And that's what governs any number of worldviews and stated religious philosophies and convictions. And because there are so many different angles to this, it is rather important, to say the least, that we as professing believers have crystal clarity about the gospel, that there's no shade of misunderstanding about the gospel, the fundamental principles of gospel truth, the implications of the gospel and the work of Christ in his people. There needs to be crystal clarity. And in fact, one of the principles that I'm sure that many of you operate by is the principle of preaching the gospel to yourself. This is a very common sort of counseling principle. We have to constantly be preaching the gospel to ourselves because we're inclined to forget. who we are in Christ, what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, and more importantly, what the incredibly massive implications are of such a divine work. Well, it stands to reason that it's important for us not only for our witness in the world against competing worldviews, but our actual witness to ourselves as we counsel ourselves to walk wisely and faithfully in a world of competing ideas that are coming at us all the time. The gospel that we're preaching to ourselves needs to be fully and without equivocation the one true gospel, without any shade of variation from that clear message and truth and work. When you look into just the general arena of worldviews and religions, as I said, every one of them in some way is advocating for something that they believe results in the most beneficial state of things, the most beneficial state of affairs, the most favorable posture for us to adopt as individuals and ultimately as a society. And so I want to give you just a little bit of a summary of several of the more familiar or common worldviews, religious ideas and philosophies to kind of frame up what is out there and what is probably fairly comprehensive in describing what most people would subscribe to. What I'm going to review for you in just a moment is basically, I think, going to capture just about everybody in terms of their convictions about the world and about what constitutes moving us individually and even as a society toward that which is beneficial and good and favorable. So if you start with secularism, secularism presents itself as a political and philosophical framework for organizing society in a religiously plural world. Its core message is that public institutions, especially government, law, education, and public policy, should be independent of religious authority and control so that no single religion or religion in general is privileged or imposed. Proponents describe its purpose as protecting equal freedom of belief and non-belief for everyone, the right to practice a religion, change it, or have none at all, without facing legal advantage or disadvantage based on those choices. It relies on reason, evidence, science, democratic deliberation, and shared human rights rather than revealed doctrine to guide public life. Outreach typically involves advocating the separation of religious institutions. In other words, the evangelistic enterprise of the secularist is to advocate for the separation of religious institutions from the state, defending a neutral public sphere where religion may participate but not dominate, and promoting coexistence, individual liberty, and progress grounded in this worldly human welfare. Now, I want you to think carefully about this because there are some alluring elements to the way that secularism is described here. Certainly, we need to be thankful for God's providential kindness toward us in allowing us to live in a country that is not ordered around a religious state. It doesn't force its citizens into some state-based religious institution or practice. We value religious liberty, in other words. But notice that the evangelistic enterprise of secularism is to make sure that there is not too much religion in the public sphere. So therefore, what you have happening, and has been happening for quite some time, is an overt and even aggressive effort to moderate what is often perceived as too much religion, too much Christianity in particular. That is counterproductive. Now, if you have a particular community, a particular town, a particular municipality, a particular state or region or nation that is made up of citizens who are predominantly confessing Christians, just by virtue of their own individual confession of faith, The secularist would say, great, that's all well and good. You just can't have that much influence. And any time, just by sheer virtue of numbers or percentages, that influence begins to emerge in ways that seem to us, based upon our clarity and devotion to things like reason and evidence and science and democratic deliberation, we have a right to diminish that impact. That's not good news, particularly for the believer. In other words, too much religion is not good. It's not good news. It's not gospel. Then you have the Eastern religions, the predominant Eastern religions of Hinduism and Buddhism. Hinduism is a highly diverse and generally does not present a single gospel in the exclusive sense of Western religions. Representative self-descriptions emphasize the ultimate reality is one, though known by many names and forms. The true self is divine and immortal, and the highest goal is liberation from the cycle of rebirth and ignorance through realization of one's unity with the divine. The purpose is not typically aggressive conversion, but the sharing of eternal truths and practices that help beings fulfill righteous living and ultimately attain liberation and lasting peace. So there's a message being proclaimed. There's a gospel that's being proclaimed by the Hindu worldview, and it's oriented toward things like liberation and lasting peace. Many Hindus view their tradition as a comprehensive way of life rather than a creed to impose on others. Well, isn't that nice? This is very appealing. Some version of an Eastern religion like Hinduism is very appealing. In fact, it fits quite well in a secularist society. Really well, actually. Buddhism centers on the Four Noble Truths taught by Buddha. Life involves suffering. Suffering arises from craving and ignorance. There is a cessation of suffering, and there is a path. The cessation of suffering is nirvana. And it leads to that, the Noble Eightfold Path leads to that cessation, that nirvana. The purpose of the teaching is to liberate beings from the cycle of rebirth and dissatisfaction by cultivating wisdom, ethical conduct, and mental discipline. Outreach is generally through example, teaching, and offering practices rather than conversion campaigns. The goal is to help others see the nature of reality and free themselves from suffering. That's appealing. That's toward the good. That's a good word. That's a good message. That's good news. If you have that message for me, that's appealing. Islam is described as the final, complete, and universal message from the one true God, Allah, calling all of humanity to pure monotheism, the exclusive worship of Allah alone, without partners, equals, intermediaries, or associates. Islam literally means submission or surrender to the will of Allah. The core message affirms that Allah is the sole creator, sustainer, and judge, that he has sent prophets throughout history, including Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, with the same essential call. And that Muhammad is the final prophet who received the Quran as the uncorrupted final revelation confirming and completing earlier scriptures. Humanity's purpose is to worship Allah alone and to live according to his guidance. Outreach in this religion consists of inviting people, Muslims and non-Muslims, to this straight path. Inviting or forcing, depending upon your region and your particular conviction there. Inviting people to the straight path to testify that there is no deity worthy of worship except Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger. The goal is guidance to success in this life, an eternal paradise in the hereafter, while establishing the evidence of truth and fulfilling the duty to convey Allah's message. So there's good news there if you subscribe to that. There's a gospel message involved there. Orthodox Judaism describes itself as the faithful continuation of the covenantal relationship established between God and the Jewish people at Mount Sinai. The core message is that the Torah, both the written Torah and the oral Torah, the Talmud, is the eternal divine word of God, and that Jews are obligated to observe its commandments and in their eternity as an expression of love, in their entirety as an expression of love, service, and partnership with God. The purpose of the Jewish people is to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, sanctifying God's name through meticulous observance of the Jewish law, through study, prayer, ethical conduct, and the rhythms of Jewish life. Outreach is primarily directed toward non-observant Jews, inviting them to return to fuller Torah observance. Traditional Orthodox Judaism does not actively proselytize non-Jews, though it affirms the universal laws as the moral path for all humanity and welcomes sincere converts who fully accept the yoke of the commandments. Well, if that's your particular ethnic identity and or desire in a converting sense, there seems to be an appeal toward something moral and beneficial for humanity. You have Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses that have their own version of the gospel. Latter-day Saints present the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, they call it, as the full truth of God's plan of salvation, restored through the prophet Joseph Smith after a long apostasy. The church's purpose is to help God's children return to Him, receive exaltation in the celestial kingdom, and experience the blessings of the restored priesthood, temples, and continuing revelation. Jehovah's Witnesses proclaim the good news of the kingdom, that Jehovah God has established a heavenly government under Jesus Christ, who began ruling invisibly in 1914, by the way. Jesus Christ will soon replace all human governments, eliminate wickedness, and restore paradise on earth. The message centers on Jehovah as the one true God, the hope of everlasting life on a cleansed earth for obedient humans, and the urgent need to take sides with God's kingdom before Armageddon. Their purpose is to bear worldwide witness to the kingdom, helping people learn Bible truth, separate from false religion, and become subjects of God's government so they can survive into the new world and enjoy perfect life forever. All of these, except for the Eastern religions of Hinduism and Buddhism, have not only a gospel message, but they have a prescription that is exclusive. They have their way. They have their message. And this is the message to which you must adhere if you want to receive all of the benefits that are associated with this particular worldview or conviction. Move into more believed and even growing Christian religions, so-called. Eastern Orthodoxy describes the gospel primarily as the good news of the incarnation. The Son of God became human so that humans might become partakers of the divine nature. Salvation is restoration of communion with the triune God through the church's liturgical and sacramental life, ascetic practice, and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Through the church's liturgical and sacramental life, and so on. The church's purpose and witness is to make this path of deification known, inviting all people into the living tradition of the church so they may be healed, sanctified, and united with God. That's good news. To be healed, sanctified, and united with God, that's a gospel message right there. Come, find salvation and restoration of communion with the triune God through the church's liturgical and sacramental life so that you can have this healing and this sanctification, this uniting with God. Outreach is less about propositional conversion and more about embodying and offering the life of the kingdom already present in the church's worship and communal life. This exists within the confines of the Orthodox Church, in other words. And then Roman Catholicism, the sister, if you will, of Eastern Orthodoxy. The Catholic Church presents the gospel as the joyful proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ, God's Son, who became man, died, and rose to free humanity from sin and offer divine life. That sounds really good. Evangelization means bringing this good news, this gospel, into every human situation so that people encounter Christ. That's great. Convert. Okay, to what? And enter the life of the church through faith, baptism, and the sacraments. The church's purpose is to make disciples of all nations, incorporating them into the body of Christ, which is the Roman Catholic Church, where they receive the fullness of truth and the means of salvation. They receive the means of salvation, namely the sacraments, ultimately leading to eternal life and participation in God's own life. What about just good old-fashioned, modern, contemporary evangelicalism? Evangelical churches, often oriented around a seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly paradigm, describe their approach as making the Christian message and church experience accessible, relevant, and non-threatening to unchurched people who are exploring faith. The core gospel remains faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and a personal relationship with God, but presentations often emphasize practical life benefits, felt needs, help with relationships, direction for purpose in life, how to deal with stress, how to find success, and a welcoming atmosphere. Services use contemporary music, multimedia, casual style, and topical messages to remove cultural barriers. The purpose is to attract seekers, introduce them to Christ in understandable terms, and help them take next steps toward becoming fully devoted followers while aiming to grow the church by meeting people where they are culturally. Doesn't sound too bad, but is it complete? Is it adding shade in any way to the one true gospel? In a world of innumerable competing worldviews, and even as I just briefly characterized, these varying shades of gospel messaging and gospel meaning and purpose, the question for us is, how can we know, how can we believe, and how can we live according to the one true gospel? As I said, what gospel are we preaching to ourselves, much less preaching to others? Well, this study in Galatians, hopefully, should answer this question in unequivocal terms. If we're just reading the text, you'll see very unequivocal terms being presented. Regardless of any comments I make on it, just the text alone presents unequivocal terms describing, defining, characterizing, and defending the one true gospel. Today, I just want to spend some time introducing the study to us, making just some brief observations from the first few verses, the introduction to this letter. We'll just draw some observations out from it. But let's read just the first five verses together to kind of get us started, and we'll move through this rather quickly. Starting Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The first observation I want to draw our attention to that kind of you'll see expanding as we get further into the letter, and I'll cite some examples here just to kind of give us a taste of what we're talking about. But the first thing I would point our attention to is the astonished author. This letter starts with Paul, of course, but it's not just Paul. It's Paul who is astonished, shocked, bewildered, in anguish even, we'll see. Now, the good news here is that the Apostle Paul's authorship is not in question at all. Some New Testament epistles that you turn to and begin to study, there's some measure of debate amongst the scholarly elite or from church history or otherwise that might undermine the authorial integrity of Paul being the author of, say, Ephesians or Philippians or one of the epistles that we just have always assumed Apostle Paul is the author. But not so with Galatians. There are no credible arguments that this is not Pauline. This is not authored by the Apostle Paul. One commentator, Alan Cole, says this: not only has it been described as an earlier rough draft of Romans, it also contains so many other Pauline idiosyncrasies that, along with Philippians and the Corinthian correspondence, it has always been regarded as belonging to the indisputably Pauline core. Even those who nowadays attempt to solve the problem of authenticity by the use of computers usually start with this letter as base. That's how solidified Paul's authorship of this letter is, even in common study of the New Testament. Galatians is often used as the baseline for determining and comparing the language and syntax and grammar and content of other letters to kind of compare and see if these other letters are actually written by the Apostle Paul. That's how strong this message is identified with the Apostle Paul. But you also notice Paul, just by virtue of him saying, "Here I am," there is an assumption that he is known, that there's no mistaking who he is among them. But there's also this clear defense that begins right away in the letter. This opening statement of the Apostle Paul identifying himself gives you an indication of his disposition and his frame of mind. He says, "Paul, an apostle," which is common for him to identify himself as an apostle. But then he immediately says, "Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." What we will find as the letter unfolds is the Apostle Paul will spend much of the first two chapters basically defending his apostolic authority, because that's what's being undermined and questioned and attacked. Now, Galatians is not the only place where you find this. 2 Corinthians, for example, you have the Apostle Paul defending his apostleship, and other places as well. But this is not just the Apostle Paul defending himself. He is astonished as the author of this letter. You see in verse 6, "Why? I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." The Apostle Paul is not defending his apostolic authority, as we will see, because he's feeling a little bit prickly or a little bit offended because people are doubting him. He knows very well that if his authority as an apostle called by the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and sent to them with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that is undermined, then the very fabric of the gospel is undermined, and that is a devastating reality to consider for him. But he's astonished because it seems as though they have begun to abandon what he brought to them, the one true gospel that he brought to them. And seemingly they have begun to do that rather quickly. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Chapter 4, verse 9, "How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world?" Chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, he says, "I am in anguish of childbirth over what he's seeing in them. I am perplexed about you," he says. And then chapter 5, verse 7, he says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" What has happened? This is indeed the Apostle Paul, the author, but he is in a disposition and a frame of mind of being utterly and completely astonished at what is going on in these churches in Galatia. Fundamentally astonished that they are turning to something other than the one true gospel. And we'll see more of that as we get into the letter about how significant that kind of turn is for God's people. Well, the next thing I would draw our attention to as we just kind of get ourselves introduced to this letter is what I would just characterize as the telling salutation. Again, just thinking about the letter and the way it's framed up, when you go to the Apostle Paul's epistles, what you see is very familiar structure and framing in his salutations. It's very common. There's elements of it which were just sort of common for letter writing, but they were also common to the Apostle Paul, knowing that there would be circulation of his letters and that He wanted to make sure that people knew who was writing the letter from the very beginning. The letters were written on scrolls, so you can imagine you didn't get to just kind of flip over to the end to say, who's this from? It was a long scroll that was written on. So the formulaic approach to the salutations you'll see common in his letters, but this one's different. And the differences point to his frame of mind and to the content of what he's going to address. Look at, for example, some examples of other salutations. 1 Corinthians, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This salutation is an introduction of warmth and of affection, as well as theological depth. Ephesians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, affirmation of them as saints and their faithfulness being affirmed right out of the gate, at the very beginning of the letter. And then the blessing that he gives them, grace and peace. Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All the saints at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, this warm greeting of affection. I'm giving my greetings to all the saints, and in particular to those who are leading you faithfully. And then the blessing again. Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and to Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. You see, you hear the rhythm of it, and it's very familiar and very common for the apostle Paul to have this identification of him, often a reference to his apostleship, but also this greeting to all those he's writing to, often sort of seasoned with favorable and encouraging words of commendation and encouragement about who he's writing to. And then the final blessing, grace and peace, which is also a common part of his greetings. But when you turn to Galatians, as I've already alluded to, it opens with a defense, not with courtesy. Just the language itself is more abrupt. Paul, an apostle, not from men, by the way, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. And then to the churches at Galatia, not to all the saints who are gathered in the churches at Galatia, not to the faithful brothers and sisters who assemble in the churches at Galatia, just to the churches at Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So he goes from the blessing to an extended doctrinal statement that really is, in a sense, the outline of the book in some ways. He uses more verbiage in this salutation than the other salutations. Most of them are two or three, and this one's five verses. So the comparison here, other letters state the office, but the Galatian letter just defends it. Elsewhere, saints are named in the city, here only the churches. No commendation, as I said. The usual grace and peace line expands into the gospel and ends in a doxology. In other words, he's laying out the direction of the letter. And then finally, most letters give thanks, but he says in verse 6 that I've already read, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting. This is a telling introduction that we need to take note of, especially since we have the benefit of comparing it to his other letters. He is in a different frame of mind, and he is going in a much more compelling and troubled direction with these Galatians. This is a letter where his authorship is unquestioned. It is thoroughly Pauline in its orientation. It is a letter that is written in a way, and from the very beginning, that is oriented toward its purpose, and that is rebuke and correction of a serious nature. moving people away from embracing something other than the one true gospel, because any shade or variation away from it is damnable. The stakes couldn't be higher. The nature of the error couldn't be graver for these believers. And he is going right at it from the very beginning. Well, then you have, thirdly, the collective recipients. I've already read the churches at Galatia. One thing to note here, which is rather obvious, but unlike writing to the faithful, for example, at these individual churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, you see him writing to this collective group of churches. He is clearly seeking to head off what has become a formidable movement amongst these churches, plural, in this region, which gives us great indication and warning and caution about how these things can take shape and become, as we like to call it, viral. Think of how far and wide erroneous thinking and teaching spreads nowadays in our time. Well, he's in a time when everything is handed off individually and personally on scrolls. It's delivered verbally by showing up in the town or the city. It's the nature of communication doesn't even resemble what we have today. And yet here he is dealing with the nature, the viral nature of the spread of damnable heresy and doctrine. And this was an assault on the fundamental truths of the gospel. These collective recipients are the churches at Galatia. There is some dispute, there has been throughout church history, some dispute over who these churches actually were. There's two primary theories. There's the Northern Galatian theory. This is more of an ethnic focus. Paul wrote to the ethnic Galatian or Celtic people, the churches in the northern part of Asia Minor. You see that sort of circled there on the map. That entire region there is known as Galatia, but there is a section there in the north that was ethnic Galatia. It was the people that were Celts that were also called the Gauls, and that term, the Galatian ethnicity, was understood to be centered in that part of the world. And so there are some who would argue that Paul wrote to that group of people, those Celtic churches in the northern part of Asia Minor. There is the southern Galatian theory, which is more of a provincial view, meaning the Roman province of Galatia. And this view holds that Paul wrote to the churches, the actual churches that he founded in the southern part of the Roman province known as Galatia. So it takes a more of a Roman view of who these churches were, these Galatian churches were. If you just think about the rationale, I think that the rationale for the northern Galatian theory is not as strong as the southern theory. I think the southern theory is more accurate. But just to give you some points here, it ties back to, as I've already said, the ethnic meaning of Galatians is what scholars would point to. This is who he's referring to. He would say that those that would argue from this perspective would say that there are references in Acts that are really talking about this particular region. For example, in Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 18, they speak of Paul passing through the region of Galatia, and they would say that he's passing through the region of Galatia, namely this northern part of ethnic Galatia. And they take this as evidence that the northern itinerary was not detailed in Acts. There's also the later date. The reason why this is important is because the dating of the book is tied to the two different theories. If you would subscribe to the Northern Galatian theory, you would subscribe to a later writing of the Apostle Paul. The mid-50s is the date that's often given to it, maybe AD 55. And they would say that this gave time for the development of the controversy, this Judaizing controversy, this introduction of basically the law to the gospel that we'll see as we move into the study, gives it more time to develop. An earlier date wouldn't have done that, they would say. They would also argue that there's a correlation between Galatians chapter 2 and Acts 15, which is the Jerusalem Council, in which this matter of Judaizing Christians, of calling Gentile believers to be circumcised and also subscribe to the Old Testament law as part of salvation. That was addressed in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council there. And so they would correlate Galatians 2 with Acts chapter 15. And so that would force a later dating and give credence to their argument. And then there's a reference in chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, to Paul preaching because of a bodily ailment, he says. And it's sometimes linked, this is very loose and speculative, it's sometimes linked to a route through the higher, less healthy northern territory rather than the southern cities. Very speculative. I think that this is the reason why this took root in the early church days was because the province, the Roman province, was no longer intact by that time when the canon of the New Testament scriptures was coming about. This identity of the southern part of Galatia and speaking in terms of the Roman province of Galatia was not sort of prominent during the early church writings. And so there was a subscription to this northern territory as being the only logical or reasonable way to identify these churches. The southern theory, again, the southern churches is the idea here, that they would argue, this position argues, that Paul is just simply using the Roman provincial term, which he does in other places. It's not uncommon for the Apostle Paul to refer to regions that are named according to the Roman province, not necessarily a specific town or city, but referring to an entire area, like Achaia, for example. There's also the clear founding of these churches in the south, the southern province of Asia. You find this, for example, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, founding churches in, you see the cities there in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. All those places are named, places he visited on his first missionary journey and founded these churches. And it fits an earlier date, which would also line up with the near time of the writing of Romans, as a fuller doctrinal treatment of what he talks about in Galatians as the true gospel. There's also travel language that you see in Acts, references this the region of Galatia and Phrygia is referenced in Acts chapter 16 and chapter 18, referring to this southern provincial area as well. And then the audience and the situation there, the churches were young. It was mixed with Jewish and Gentile congregation. It sort of fits the Apostle Paul's model of going first to the synagogue and then spreading out into the Gentile corridors of the town and planting churches in that way as the apostle to the Gentiles. It's consistent also with the pressure that was coming from Judaizers in those Gentile, predominantly Gentile churches. All right. I can hear them too. But I got one more point, okay? And we'll do it quickly. Final observation, and we've got a lot of, obviously we'll probably come back to some of this and expand on it a little bit further, but you see the clarifying purpose there in verses 3 through 5. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, and our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You have the statement of the sacrificial work of Christ. You have the purpose or the outcome of deliverance from this evil age. You have this reference to all this as part of God's sovereign work. And then you have the ultimate aim of all of it, and that is the glory of God. He is clarifying the purpose of his letter and ultimately encapsulating that with the purpose of the gospel itself. It is to emphasize the sacrificial, complete, fully atoning work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It is to emphasize the fact that the forgiveness of sins also leads us to being delivered from the works of evil in our life here and now through the power of the Spirit. It points us to the recognition that this is a sovereign work of God. It is according to God's sovereign purpose, and ultimately it's for God's glory forever and ever. Amen.